May the words of my mouth, the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable unto thee, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it's one of those days when you had your sermon written and then various things change it, and then you get thrown completely because just before we started the service, Alan threw me by reminding me about a conversation we'd had about the naked rambler who walked from one end of Britain to the other and spent quite a lot of time in prison as a result of it. That's why it took him so long, because they kept on arresting him. But anyway, enough of the naked rambler. Although Alan did make the very fine point of that the man was in sense of degree disconnected because he didn't take off his shoes, which is a good connection to our reading from Exodus, I suppose, where Moses is in the wilderness and he's told to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And there's something very important there, I think, about our connection with everything that is, and perhaps our lack of connection now, and our lack of vision and our lack of sight. I can never listen to those words from Exodus of the burning bush without hearing the words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning and her poem Aurora Leigh, and these few words: but earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush is afire with God, but only he who sees take off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries. That's usually where the quote ends, but actually the next bit is the end of the poem is actually deeply sad. They sit round and pluck blackberries and daub their natural faces unaware more and more from the first similitude. In other words, a sense of covering over who they are and losing a sense of who they are because they've lost the vision in a sense and don't see. Which brings me to something that did happen this morning, and as we were setting up for the communion, one of the blessings of this time of year, and it's a particular blessing of early service. I get a slightly different effect at 10 o'clock, but quite often the sun comes up behind that window. And so as we set up, I threw all the lights off because you couldn't see the window because of the lights. And of course, that's our problem, isn't it? So there you are. There's a visual reminder, you see. Because of our human light, which we shed everywhere nowadays, increasingly, we couldn't see the light that was coming to us through the window, and the glory was veiled. Its glory was veiled and hidden from our eyes. And this seems to me to be one of the key elements of the human condition. If you imagine now what the vast number of people in the world who live in cities. In 2009, I'm sorry, I've quoted this numerous times, but I think it's very significant. 2009, somebody somewhere left the countryside or the rural areas of our planet and moved into the city. And we don't know who they are. We never will know. But that individual tipped the balance, because for all of human history up to that point, the human being had been, in the vast majority, somebody who lived in the rural areas and lived with the earth and the sea and the sky and in connection. And then they moved into a town, for most of history, of course, was effectively a city anyway, or they moved into a city, which is a mega city in historic terms. And everything that they were then surrounded by was made by the human. And they lost sight of anything beyond themselves. And of course, that comes also with this idea of light, doesn't it? Because, we're quite blessed here. I love to stand out here, but times when I want to put a stone through the wretched spotlights, pardon me, because apart from the fact they do rather beautifully illuminate the oak at night, and there's something rather wonderful about that, but the stars here are so good compared with so many urban areas globally. And it's, in a sense, it's quite a shame, because I can see far more stars here than I could in many places in England. And that's our loss of the sense of place. And so I want to really to reflect briefly on our two readings tonight, because both of them are about seeing into the depth of things perceiving the truth of reality. We had that reading from Hebrews. Hebrews is not a book that many Christians spend much time in, and that's a terrible shame. It's too hard, it's too chewy, it's too obscure, which again shows our sense of our lack, I think, of time and patience to sit with things and allow them to come to us. The Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson, he's an interesting guy, and he has a take on those words of Jesus, ask and you shall receive, and it's this, and he says, you know, if you're pondering something and you really can't get it, you just need to sit in the quiet and ask for the answer, and then wait. Let's see. Our modern world has not got much time. Perhaps there's a deeper truth there than I initially mentioned to say, but we haven't got much time. We haven't got much time to sit and to wait, and we're so rushed and so hurried, and maybe that's why we haven't got much time, it might see. And so we sit and we wait. And this epistle to the Hebrews, and along actually, I think, with the book of Revelation, I'm afraid I'm a bit left field in this particular regard. I tend to treat them as some of the most fundamental Christian texts there are. They're the texts that, as you were, see into the deep, into the depths, through which then we read the Gospels. It's interesting, the Revelation, its title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that, isn't it? And then a book that gets so dismissed, you know, what's the first line? It says, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Or it might be The Revelation from Jesus Christ, but whichever way it's, I think John is basically trying to point out this is Christ coming to us somehow in glory in ways that we can't begin to comprehend. And the Epistle to the Hebrews is quite similar. It's built very much, it does help to have some understanding of the First Testament and what was going on in the tabernacle, which was a reference was made to about the blood of animals, and the writer, the author, saying we have another table from which to eat. So what's going on there? Well, this is the feast, the table that the Lord gives us to eat from. But there's much in that book that is obscure and difficult for us, and it takes time, and we don't have a lot of time. We don't have a lot of time, and everything is so illuminated now by the things that we think that we know, that the vast amount that we don't know is obscured from us. And in a sense, it's like being sat in here and imagining that this is everything there is. And of course, we can see it clearly because, well, this light, the light of human reason, we might call it, illuminates us and makes us clear to us. And we never see the sun come up because of the brightness of the lights that we shine on the inside. And so, but what is the remedy for this? What is the remedy for this? Well, in many respects, the first reading from Exodus gives us the answer. And so here's Moses. So if we remember the story, Moses realizes he's one of the Hebrews. Of course, he's been brought up kind of in secret as an Egyptian prince. But he realizes who his real people are, because basically his sister tricked the Egyptian princess into saying, oh, I've got a very good nursemaid for him here, and it turned out to be his mother. So he's been brought up on his mother's knee, so he knows who he really is. And one day he sees one of his fellow Hebrews being mistreated by an Egyptian. And so in a fit of rage, he goes and kills him. And well, the next day he turns up and expect to be treated like a savior. And they said, well, if you did that to him, what will you do to us? And he realizes then that he's been shot to Pharaoh, and he legs it and disappears out into the wilderness, into the land of Midian. And there he finds a wife, the daughter of Jethro. And Jethro puts him to work looking after his sheep in the wilderness. And so, and it says, and he goes beyond the wilderness to Horeb, which is the Mount of God. So there he is in the middle of nowhere. It's almost unimaginable for us to begin to comprehend that, because it's a state of being that we barely experience. I know, there's not a lot to entertain you. There's no cell phone signal, you know. There's not a lot to look at. There's rocks, and it's dry, and it's hot, and you're basically concentrating fairly much on basic survival and making sure that the lions and the bears don't come and eat the flock. But apart from that, you hang around. The Desert Fathers, the early Christianity went through a phase towards the end of the 3rd century where it became very urbanized, and many Christians realized that they were losing something, and they were losing something very important. And so they left the cities and they went out into the wilderness because they knew that that was the place where you encountered God. Why? Because you weren't being distracted by everything else. And to say we live in an age of distraction is amazing. I actually have, this might sound a bit bizarre, I have an app on my phone to tell me to keep off my phone. Tells me exactly how long I've been looking at it. Actually, when I first put it on, it was terrifying because I didn't realize, and I'm somebody who I always thought was fairly careful about that kind of thing. So my daughter's smiling at me. But actually, it's interesting that I've read the person who developed the app had this very thing, in a sense, in mind, that we don't spend enough time not doing nothing. Because doing nothing and not being distracted is such an uncommon state of being, and it's actually the ground of much creative thought. You read the stories of so many great creative people, and they spent a lot of time not doing very much whatsoever. So here's Moses, and he's in the wilderness, and there's nothing there, except of course that's not true, because it's the creation of God. And eventually, if you're patient and you look and you ask and you wait, God will manifest himself to you. And you'll begin to understand that you don't understand, and you begin to understand that the world isn't what you thought it was, and that we live in a place that is infused with glory. And that this glory, as it were, shines a strange light into our lives, but a light that is compellingly attractive when we encounter it. And I think that makes two differences. The person, I think, who begins to encounter God sees the world in a different way, and they see other people in a different way as well. So I just want to finish with two bits of writing. One is, I'm going to come back to Barrett Browning to close. I'll give you a bit more of that beautiful poem. But firstly, from C.S. Lewis and from his wonderful essay, The Weight of Glory. I've quoted from it before. You might remember I've said, you know, why is it, you know, we sit around in slums making mud pies when we could be at the seaside making sandcastles? He talks about, that's how he talks about the modern condition. Of, you know, this is, well, there's a stained glass window for you. Yeah, well, that's it. You know, that's sat in the slums with the mud pies. You get the idea. Yeah, you can't see where you are. You could be seeing the world in a far more beautiful and wonderful way. And he says this, and this is about how we perceive people. And it's quite challenging, really. He says, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Well, that's the way most people stop at that point, but it's worth carrying on to hear the rest as well, because there is a flip side. Or else that person might be a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It's a sobering thought. It's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. immortal horrors or everlasting splendours. There's Lewis, who's a man who's come into a profound encounter with God, and therefore sees the light or the darkness shining out of those amongst whom he spends his time, and understands human capacity in an amazing way. Well, let's finish with Barrett Browning. A quick note first to say, I'm going to use her language might be a little bit obscure, so I'll just throw in an occasional note just to begin with. She says this, so this is from the poem Aurora Leigh. Man, the twofold creature, apprehends the twofold manner, in and outwardly, and nothing in the world comes single to him, a mere itself. And this inner outer, this twofold creature, it's, of course, has got in the background the image of Christ, who is divine and human. That's the twofold nature, a mere itself. So she then goes on about the things we see in the world around us. A mere itself, a cup, a column, or a candlestick, all patterns of what shall be in the mount. I think this is the mount of the Lord. The whole temporal show related royally and built up to eternal significance through the open arms of God. There's nothing great nor small, has said a poet of our day, whose voice will ring beyond the curfew of eve and not be thrown out by the matins bell. And truly I reiterate, so there's something of Lewis with his not seeing. And truly I reiterate, nothing's small. No lily, I love this, sorry, excuse me. I shouldn't really comment on a poem as I read it. But no lily-muffed hum of a summer bee, but finds some coupling with the spinning stars. No pebble at your foot, but proves a sphere, that's the earth. No chaffinch, but implies the cherubim. And, glancing on my own thin-veined wrist, in such a little tremor of the blood, the whole strong clamour of a vehement soul doth utter itself distinct. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush is afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries and daub their natural faces, unaware more and more from their first similitude. May we be given the grace to stand apart and to look and to wait and to see the glory of God suffusing everything. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.